We're glad to be with you folks this morning in Bible study hour. And we have, as Pastor said, some questions that were there written. And if we have others that are unwritten, just voice, that would be fine too. So first one, we looked them over a little bit, Pastor and I. I didn't look up anything particularly beforehand, but we did read them over. Please explain the difference between your view of the King James Version and that of Peter Ruckman. Ruckman's view, Dr. Peter Ruckman, believes that the King James Bible is not only the best translation, which I believe that it is, not only is it the best Bible on the English-speaking world, which I believe it is also, but he believes that it was given by special inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the same manner or similar manner than that which was given by Moses and the prophets and David and Paul and Peter and John. In other words, the Holy Spirit came down in 1611 in the 8 years that they were working on this and gave them the very English words, even the italic words and so on, in a special divine revelation, just like he did originally in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text. Now, we believe that that is heresy. Blatant, open, unquestionable heresy. The reason we believe that so is because God has closed the canon of his word. In Revelation chapter 22, whoso adds to the word of God shall be condemned, whoso takes away shall be condemned. So we believe that the adding to his word in Revelation is a heretical statement. And if we once believe that Ruckman is correct, that this is a special revelation in the English language, not just a translation, but a revelation from the Holy Spirit directly in English, then there's no defense for the charismatics who say there's revelation today, there's prophecy today, God speaks to them today. There's no defense for Mary Baker Glover Fry Patterson Eddy and her Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, because she got that from special revelation too. There's nothing in defense as far as the Mormons are concerned with the angel Moroni, with the special plates that he got in the Book of Mormon. There's no defense for anyone's adding to the Word of God as a special divine revelation if we do not believe once and for all that the canon of Scripture, the Scripture books, is absolutely closed forever. And so it's wrong, and not only wrong, but it's not scriptural. So God gave us His Word. God did not speak in English. That's the difference. God spoke in Hebrew and Aramaic, a few verses in Aramaic, not very many, but Hebrew basically in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. He did not speak in English or Spanish or French or German or Italian. And we must go to what God has preserved for us, I believe, in the Hebrew and Aramaic that underlies our King James Bible, and the Greek text receptus that underlies our King James Bible. And from that Greek and Hebrew, which God has preserved, I believe, for us today, we must translate into the English language, which our King James Bible translators did, in such an excellent way that we can hold it up and say it's the Word of God in English without any apology, because it's accurate and translation was done in such an effective way. But Peter Ruckman says that the English Bible corrects the Greek under which and from which it was made, and corrects the Hebrew from which it was made and translated. You see, it corrects it because this is a special revelation over and above and beyond the Hebrew and Greek that God gave to the original writers. So it's a very dangerous situation. And that's on the KJV. Of course, I differ with his position on divorce and remarriage and being a Baptist preacher. He's a Baptist pastor. And I believe the Scriptures are clear where to be the husband of one wife. He had one wife originally, divorced her. Had a second wife originally, divorced her. Had another wife, he's divorced two or three divorces, which I'm certainly against. He's hyper-dispensational in many of his viewpoints. He's got many strange views in the Scriptures on various doctrines. But I think on the King James Bible, as to its advanced revelation, that's what he terms the advanced revelation, that it is advanced even beyond the Hebrew and the Greek, and therefore it corrects the Greek and Hebrew from which it's translated. So these are some of the differences we have with Dr. Ruckman. Furthermore, he uses vituperative and very hostile and very angry language toward any of those who are at least slightest differing from him. I have been called many times in his paper, although I do not get it anymore. I'm an apostate and I'm heretical in regard to many things, and I'm the same as Dr. Custer from Bob Jones University and others who are believers in the Westcott and Hort Greek text and so on. So, and of course, he's very angry in regard to that, and very strong adjectives he uses for any of his opponents. And another question, is there any follow-up further question you have on that particular one before we go on to the next one? All right. Yes, Pastor. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
No, definitely. All right, we're not in the same camp, but yet Dr. Ruckman lofts us both in the same camp, and because we disagree with Ruckman. That's right. But Custer believes that the text of Receptus is in error. We had a debate, the two of us on our side, for the text of Receptus, analyzed the King James Bible, and Dr. Custer and another one against it, and for the Westcott and Hort type Nestle Island 26th edition Greek text. So, no, he's widely opposed. He's for the New American Standard Version, Dr. Custer, and we're for the King James Bible. But Dr. Ruckman puts us both in the same camp. Any other follow-up comments or questions on that one before we move to the next one? Is Dr. Ruckman with the Southern Baptist or some other? I believe he's completely independent. We drove by his church when we were in Pensacola, Florida, my wife and I one time, and it's just an independent Baptist church. I forget the name of it. I think it's called Pensacola Baptist Church. I'm not really certain of the name. Maybe First Baptist is independent. Any other comments? Yes, he calls himself Bible believers and so on and so forth. That's right. He's very dogmatic, and the Ruckman people many times tend to want to divide and to split churches that do not agree with everything that Dr. Ruckman holds to, and that's, of course, very unfortunate. We had an occasion in South Jersey where there were about 20 followers of Ruckman's position, what I'm saying here, and the pastor called me down and he said, would you preach a message on what the Bible teaches on inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility and doctrine of Scripture, which I did. Well, there were about 25 members that were not Ruckman people, about 20 that were Ruckmanites in the meeting, and so I just laid the thing right out and so on. And the Ruckman people were very furious. They asked a number of questions at the end, and afterwards, I suggested that the Ruckman people, if they don't agree with the pastor's position, they just simply quietly just leave the church and let them go on. The pastor preached from the King James Bible. He said it was the Word of God in English, same as I believe. But because they did not agree 100% with Peter Ruckman, they really were making lots of trouble in the church. So I suggest they leave and go somewhere else. And they did leave. And they never came back to the church. So the church had peace after. Well, I'm glad at least we accomplished something. But they're very divisive, many of them, because they're very dogmatic. By what, in your opinion, are the most prominent neo-evangelical leaders and movements in 1990 of which believers should be aware? And number two part of that, what are some of the most prominent pro-KJV colleges, seminaries, so on today? Let's answer the second part first, the pro-King James seminaries and colleges. There's one that's in West Virginia, Virginia, Dr. Rod Bell's school. What's the city in Virginia about? Virginia Beach, Virginia, yes. I don't know why I couldn't remember. He's got a seminary there. The teacher is Dr. Thomas Strauss. He's one of our members of our Dean Burgon Society, and he holds a King James Bible position in the text of Receptus, Masoretic Hebrew position, such as we do. And there's another one, Ron Comfort. Dr. Ron Comfort in North Carolina has got a school. And also I know the teacher of Greek there, Dr. James Curello. He was my partner on the debate with Dr. Custer on the text of Receptus. And he's strong on the King James Bible in that school and text of Receptus as well. There are others, so on, different ones. I know that Dr. Alan Griffith. Yeah, E. Alan Griffith School up in Westchester, Pennsylvania, is also stands for the King James Bible and so on. The seminaries, not too many of those that are with the King James Bible position, I'm sorry to say. So, but there are others. The one in North Florida, Bob Gray's school does, Trinity Baptist College does hold to the King James Bible position as well. And there's one in Ohio, Maslin, Ohio, Maslin Baptist College. I can't think of the president's name offhand. Cummins, yes, Brother Cummins. holds to the position. There are other positions that schools that do, but there are not too many that are that way. The first question, what in your opinion are the most prominent neo-evangelical leaders and movements in 1990, which we should be aware. Of course, the father of neo-evangelicalism was Akinjay, Harold John Akinjay, and he coined that term in 1949. Of course, Dr. Billy Graham is his evangelist for the new evangelical movement, and the new evangelical movement wants to rethink a lot of things, a lot of positions. Positions on inspiration, positions on the Holy Spirit. That's why they have so many tongues and charismatic people in their movements. National Association of Evangelicals is the articulating agency for that whole new evangelical movement. And Akinjay, of course, and Billy Graham is their evangelist. They, in the new NAE, the National Association of Evangelicals, they have many charismatic tongues-speaking people and denominations. They've just recently taken in the entire Conservative Baptist Association. So the Conservative Baptist Fellowship would be new evangelical in that regard. They also took in the Salvation Army, many of whom are modernist apostates. Salvation Army leaders that don't any longer believe in the Bible. They don't hold to their historic position, which was Arminian, but still it was Bible-believing in times past. So the National Association of Evangelicals, with all their denominations, Evangelical Free Church, which Charles Swindoll is pastor of, is a new evangelical group in the NAE. John MacArthur would be a prominent new evangelical. Also, actually, there are very few non-new evangelicals. Depends on the definition that we use, but the willingness to converse with liberals is one of their tenets, and not separating from apostate or liberal groups is a very prominent tenet. I guess some of the leaders in the Radio Bible Class would be new evangelicals in that they would go to churches that are in the apostasy, churches such as the United Methodist Church, whose leadership is completely apostate, whose seminaries are completely apostate, and yet you find people from the Radio Bible Class speaking in the United Methodist Church of Collingswood, New Jersey, which is our hometown. It's only two blocks down the street from us on Park Avenue, Park and Dayton Avenue, and yet you find all sorts of so-called Bible-believing Christians speaking in the United Methodist Church that is controlled at the top by apostate liberals. Now, this is one of the earmarks of new evangelicalism. Now, Word of Life speakers occasionally there. Chaplains from the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. One named Dr. Now, but he's chaplain, Ray Pritz, who is a prominent speaker right on the marquee. My wife, I have her along to remind me of all these names since I had 8 months of chemotherapy to combat cancer of the lymph glands 5 years ago. It's taken some of my brain away, but not all of it, I trust. So I have her along. Sometimes she can't remember things either, and I make her. So Ray Pritz and others, there's just any number of men that do not believe that anything's wrong, particularly, with fraternizing with what we consider to be the enemies of the cross of Christ. Billy Graham, of course, is the leading exponent. If we can clear the reasoning with him, we've got everything clear with all the others. He, of course, has on his platform modernists, liberals, apostates, not only that, but Roman Catholic priests. He went over to the communist world, and he's praising the communist system, and he's saying there's not really any persecution. In other words, he used to be against communism outright. Now he's going to the various communist countries and appeasing the communists. He used to be against the Roman Catholic system. Now he has nuns and priests in his counseling room. He directs his converts back to the Roman Catholic Church. And if you ever know anything about hens and chickens and eggs, you never put live chickens under a dead hen. The chickens, the eggs, live eggs, or I mean eggs under dead, they won't hatch. That's right. I got the word there. And then also, he used to be against the modernists and apostates. Now he's got them on the platform. So he's really had a change in movements and so on. Now, separation is one of kind. It's not one of degree. Kind. God says we ought to be come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean things. 2 Corinthians 7, 1 and 6:14 to 7:1, touching the unclean thing affects us. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and about verse 34, I believe it is, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Evil associations corrupt good manners. In other words, be careful with people you go with, because it will corrupt you. It's like a disease. The Old Testament, in the treatment of leprosy, for example, and other diseases, they said, if you have a disease or leprosy, you are unclean. And if I have leprosy and someone touches me, that person is unclean. And if somebody touches him, then he is unclean. See, this is a spreading, catching thing, see. And when God says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, touch not the unclean thing, he unleashes all the Old Testament teaching on this uncleanness and the secondary catching nature of it and the spreading nature. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, be not deceived, evil communications, evil corrupt communications or associations corrupt good manners. It corrupts and defiles and makes us ill. If I have AIDS, I spit on that man there and he gets AIDS virus, some other fluids are passed, my blood, he touches it, an open sore goes right into his body, and then Brother Wolford also, he spits on him or his bodily fluids go upon him or some blood, and he has an open sore that can come in. Just like that, that T, whatever the virus is, will immediately infect you, and you are a carrier, both of you. You may not have full-blown AIDS yet, but as long as you have the AIDS virus, the statistics are practically 100% of those with the AIDS virus develop into full-blown AIDS, from which there is no cure. So I'm saying sin and separation is like disease, and if you want to take leprosy, uncleanness, if you want to take AIDS, uncleanness, it's catching. And the people that say, oh, I believe in primary separation from apostates, but I don't want to separate myself from Christian believers who fraternize with apostates. Now, let's analyze that a little bit. I'm talking about new evangelicals and so on and so forth. When you are fraternizing with apostates, will you preach out against their sins and their corruption? If you are on their platform, will you expose them as evil? If they deny the deity of Christ, will you? If I am one of Billy Graham's chairman of his committee, when he comes, will I preach out against his wrongs, his evils? A Billy Graham who has apostates and liberals and unbelievers and modernists on his platform, will he speak out against the apostasy in the Roman Catholic Church? No. Because he has Roman Catholic priests that are praising him to the sky. Will he preach out against apostasy of the United Methodists? No, he's got bishop, one bishop, another bishop of the Methodist Church right on his staff, right on his committees as he goes all over the world. See, he will not preach against apostasy and heresy in doctrine because he's fraternizing with it. And then if I am on his committee and I am a Bible-believing Christian, am I going to preach out against Billy Graham's errors and compromises? No, that'll shut my mouth because I'm with him. You don't expose that which you're with, see? So that's the deadly spreading of error. If you're close to error, you will not expose the error. It shuts your mouth. And people, ordinary people, don't know who's on first base. They don't know who's following whom. So anyway, most of the schools are new evangelical schools. Most of the seminaries are new evangelical seminaries. And it's an unfortunate thing that the Bible-believing position of separation is a thing of disdain, and it's a sad situation. Even among our Bible-believing people, we're going fast toward the wrong direction. In fact, our whole, if I might be so bold as to say it, our whole General Association of Regular Baptist Churches and the leadership, many of those in the leadership, not just every pastor in the churches, but many in the leadership, are going along with a softness to new evangelicalism. A softness. In fact, Paul Tassel, the national representative, said in a recent wrapping with the rep a year or so ago, maybe just last year, that new evangelicalism and that term has been overused and we really shouldn't use it anymore. It's now outdated, outmoded. See, You don't need to use it and so on. He's saying that because he wants to justify some in the leadership of the General Association who are neo-evangelical motivated and leaning that in that direction. For instance, Dr. John Baglio, a year or so ago, stood up in the General Association Regular Baptist Conference and said, I don't believe in so-called secondary separation. Well, the Bible teaches separation from believers that are walking disorderly. That's what he meant. He doesn't believe in that. Another man who's president of Grand Rapids Baptist College, Charles Wagner, also stood up and said, I don't believe the Bible teaches secondary separation. They were talking about having conservative Baptist men on the board and teaching on the staff of Dr. John Baglio's school, Western Baptist College, out there in the West. And so there are men who are in the leadership, Council of 18 positions, leaders of schools, who go right along with the new evangelical basis. And as they turn out more students, Cedarville College is one, Grand Rapids is another, they've lost Los Angeles Baptist College to John MacArthur because of their new evangelical approach. They didn't care what was one more thing. They might as well have it to MacArthur. It was going bankrupt. So I'm saying these are turning out students and turning out pastors that go into our churches, and so the whole churches that are affiliated. Dallas Theological Seminary, my own alma mater, is a new evangelical seminary. Turning men into the apostate denominations when I went there, 48 to 52, and they're still turning men in to denominations if they can get in there. And they're trying to change from within. New evangelical's approach is to change the denominations, the apostates, from within. Not a single denomination has ever been turned back that's once gone apostate. But a lot of pastors from our GRB churches are graduates of Dallas Seminary. And they are moving very fast. Many of them, for instance, the son of Dr. James Jeremiah, the son, David Jeremiah. He was a while in the GRB. That was so straight-laced for him. He got out of that fast. He was on the Council of 18. And now he's completely independent out in the West Coast and president of the college out there and also pastor of a large new evangelical church. Another son of one of the prominent GIB men, Dr. Joseph Stoll, who originally was a separatist and strong in separation. His son, Joe Stoll III or the fourth or whatever the number, is president of the Moody Bible Institute. New Evangelical of the Hill. John MacArthur's on the board at Moody Bible Institute. And so he also originally was with one of the GIB churches, and they were so straight-laced, he got out of that and went into an independent church, and from that he went to Moody Bible Institute. So what I'm saying is, the leaders of yesteryear, of the GIRBC, who were supposed to be separatists, supposed to be against and hostile to new evangelicalism, now have their children, their sons, I mentioned two, Dave Jeremiah and Joseph Stoll, are up to their ears in new evangelicalism. Why? Because their fathers really either didn't train them right or they bolted from their father's position or whatever the reason. And furthermore, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches has not passed one resolution against neo-evangelicalism for many, many, many years. It probably will not. Because they want to appease that group, that posture. So anyhow, very few are not new evangelicals today. Schools, colleges, seminaries. Any further follow-up on that before we go to another one? Okay. What is your understanding of the Radio Bible Class as to their following of the heresy of Dr. John MacArthur on Christ's blood? What should be the believer's attitude toward this ministry? Well, the Radio Bible Class has taken a different position than their founder, Dr. M.R. DeHaan, teacher of the Radio Bible Class, under whose ministry I left pre-medical training and entered pre-theological training. Radio Bible Class had a Friday Bible study in Detroit, the Detroit Bible Class, and as a student at the University of Michigan, Ann Arbor, I used to go over there every week and listen to Dr. DeHaan. He's preaching the book of Hebrews during that year. And he was a great teacher, and I appreciate him, but he wrote a book called The Chemistry of the Blood. We have just two copies with us, and he takes a position, same as the Bible does, same as I do, and same as I'm sure your church does, that the blood of Jesus Christ does cleanse from sin, and that the blood of Christ is in heaven on the mercy seat of God, and so on. But the Bible class, the radio Bible class today, has taken a different position, as have other people, on the blood of Christ. Let me just go down a few of the lists here. Here's the Insight for Living letter, October 88, from written to Stephen Corson from John Hockman, a counselor of Swindoll's Insight for Living. And in the bottom of the letter, he says, "Thus it is our position." Now, I take it he means Swindoll's and everyone. Now, Swindoll later has written a letter correcting it, but it is our position that we are not saved by the viscous red fluid that flows through the veins of Christ, but by His death on our behalf. We do not believe it was necessary for Christ to bleed on the cross to accomplish our salvation, secure our salvation, only that He die as our substitute. Notice this, had the Roman method of execution been strangulation instead of crucifixion, Christ's death would still have been efficacious. Strangulation without the shedding of blood is no remission. See, this is the Art of Living counselor. Now, one of our pastors wrote and said, "What have you done with this man? Have you fired him as a heretic?" Never got a reply on it. Grand Rapids Baptist College, Ronald Mayers, professor of philosophy and religion, takes the John MacArthur position. I'm not going to read all of them. We don't get a chance to get onto the other letters. Coral Ridge Ministries, James Kennedy, takes the MacArthur position on the blood of Christ. A letter, you can read these letters if you wish afterward. Dallas Theological Seminary, John Walbert, my seminary, says, "According with the shedding of blood is often taken as a synonym for his death." In other words, blood is not really blood. See, here's Walbert, a theologian, supposed to know better. Dr. Schaefer, the founder of that school and my teacher for 4 years while I was there, does not agree with Walbert. The blood of Christ does cleanse from sin, and it is efficacious, and it's not a synonym for the death of Christ. Walbert doesn't concur. We've already taken the Insight for Living situation. Then there's Moody Bible Institute. They take the position. Here's a letter from Joseph Stoll, January 1988. "I've discussed this matter with John. He values the worth and place of the blood of Christ. I'm convinced he is misunderstood and would recommend that you correspond with him to seek clarification." The morning message and the evening message are going to give the clarification, John MacArthur's own words and what he believes in the blood of Christ. But they go along with it. And then, of course, the blood of Christ, the radio Bible class, Department of Biblical Correspondence, I received this, and they say, "While the expression of the blood of Christ is sometimes practically synonymous with terms like Christ's sacrifice or Christ's death, it is often more comprehensive in its significance." See, in other words, synonymous, blood and death. So they have a lot of words that are very fine, but several of their terms, they say that they agree with the MacArthur position. J. Vernon McGee said it was perfect human blood. It's quite obvious it's not the blood of God, not God's blood. He somewhat takes that position. That's sixth one. Seventh was radio Bible class. Charles Ryrie, even MacArthur himself, says he agrees with MacArthur's position. Stibbs is another one. The Calvary Baptist Journal that came out recently, that's Dr. Robert Jordan's journal, takes a MacArthur position completely, even though Jordan says he doesn't agree with that. And then the 11th one, the IFCA, they have had MacArthur this last year MacArthur's hosted the IFCA, Independent Fundamental Church of America, and they see no problem with his position. So there's a growing sentiment of those in the American scene to side with John MacArthur on the position of the blood of Christ. So what is the believer's attitude toward the radio Bible class? Well, it's unfortunate. I'm sorry they use the New King James instead of the King James Bible is another problem I have with them. But I wouldn't myself take the daily bread because of that. I know there are a lot of good things in it, but I don't know why they've changed. Dr. M.R. DeHaan wrote a booklet on the versions, and he stands for the King James Bible, and he's opposed to the modern version. We have this, by the way, in our Bible for Today ministry. They have conveniently let that one go out of print, however. And they're opposing the founder's position on the blood of Christ. It's a sad thing, isn't it? Dr. Oliver Green takes a strong position on the blood of Christ. Bob Jones University and Bob Jones Jr. said that the MacArthur's position is heresy. And that's true. And, of course, the World Congress on Fundamentalists, they take a strong position on the blood of Christ, and they're against MacArthur's stand. In 1986, they had a resolution that they passed on the blood of Christ, very strong and very scriptural. And this last Congress that they had just this last month or two, I guess it's been over in England, Scotland, wherever, also concurred with a previous resolution of the blood of Christ and made it even stronger. So they do not agree. But there are many men that are coming, I call it coming out of the woodwork and concurring with the position of MacArthur on the blood of Christ, which is unfortunate. But they've held that position apparently all along. But now that a real leader's come out, then they'll just go along, tag along, and say, yes, we agree with him. But what is our position? The radio Bible class, well, it's unfortunate. They do. It's very interesting. You get a lot of interesting information from it. And I always read Dr. DeHaan's books from cover to cover, but I don't have the same confidence in Richard DeHaan and his sons and his staff and going with different groups and new evangelicalism that is there. But I think it's like eating fish. You eat the meat and leave the bones on the plate. You can get some of these things from any of these men that are off on certain areas and not in accord with the scriptures in many areas, but realize what you're doing. Realize that John MacArthur is a new evangelical, among many other things. And as you're listening, listen so that you're informed. Realize that the radio Bible class, many of their discussions on separation and various other things, they're new evangelically inclined. Just remember, as you listen to them. Charles Swindoll, remember, as you listen to him, he's got that mindset. Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Seminary, various things. Just remember, as you listen, sift out. Don't be a vacuum cleaner, just take in everything. Just sift out and filter out that which is not in accordance with the Word of God. They speak not according to Scriptures, it's because there's no light in them. It's not the, and Charles Stanley, the same, with his Southern Baptist connections. Southern Baptist Convention is an apostate-led group from the top. Their seminaries, their colleges are shot through with apostate modernism, unbelief. And there are some pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention that believe the Scriptures. But their leadership, it's a denomination that they should come out from among and be separate from. And they're disobedient Christians. In my judgment, God says, come out from among them, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And they're staying in there. And therefore, I think Charles Stanley is another one, evangelical, excellent speaker, gifted, talented expositor of Scripture. But again, he's in the wrong camp. So just remember, as you listen to these different men, filter out that which is against the Scriptures and so on. Here's another question. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He also was the veil of God. How was the veil rent? And what great thing came about because the veil was rent? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all speak of the rent veil. Is this one and the same? Yes, the rent veil of the temple from top to bottom is a heavy curtain. And it was miraculous, it was divine, it was a miracle of God that it was rent. No human hands tore it apart. And it says in the book of Hebrews, the veil was Christ's flesh. And when that was rent, when his body was broken for us on the cross of Calvary, that was the veil that was rent in twain. And the blood of Christ, I believe, was taken to heaven and to glory, just like the high priest, when he entered into that veil, put the blood on the Day of Atonement, on the altar. There, I believe that this is the same situation, the same picture. And interestingly enough, the New International Version doesn't even have a veil in the whole Bible. Genesis to Revelation, did you know that? They changed it to a curtain. There's no veil. So there's no veil in the NIV that's rent. There's no veil in the tabernacle, just a curtain. But there are two or three different words for curtain, and the veil was a special Hebrew word. But they don't make any differentiation. So when the veil was rent, Christ said, it is finished, took his blood upon me, put it upon the altar of heaven. That means now there's access to heaven. Just like when the veil separated any ordinary priest from going into the very presence of God, only the high priest once a year could go in with two blood offerings, one for himself and one for the sins of the people. The bullock for himself, and the live goat was sent out, but the dead goat, the blood was brought in. He was the only one once a year that could have access to God. No priest could, no ordinary Israelite could. And so when the veil was rent at Calvary, and the blood of Christ now is in heaven on the altar of God, you and I have access that we never had before, because his flesh was rent, his work was finished, his blood is applied, and now we have access to the heaven of heavens. We are believer priests, every one of us. Male or female, doesn't make any difference. We are believer priests, able to enter the very presence of God because the veil has been rent. There's no more a veil. It separates us from the Holy of Holies. All right, any other comments or questions further on this one? All right. I can't read that has anything to do with fulfilling the Bible. Does Praise and Dean have has anything to do? Oh, Iraq and Iran. Okay, I couldn't read those words. Anything to do with the Bible? Well, yes, Iraq there would be Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and that's the area, and Iran, I guess, is Persia, and the kings of Media, Persia, and different things. So certainly there are the biblical areas of prophecy and that are spoken of in Scripture. Now, whether the present maniac that's running the store there now is going to be the one at the time, we don't know that. We don't know the day or the hour, but certainly those areas of the world are in Scripture. They're predicted in the Word of God, and they are the part. For instance, Ezekiel chapter 37, 38, along in there, mentions the final battle of the Lord will come down and destroy the nations that are fighting against the Lord, and Persia is one of them in Ezekiel 38:5. Ethiopia and Libya is another one. Now, Persia would be, of course, Iran, and Iraq would be Babylon. Well, Babylon was destroyed, literal Babylon, but the area is still there. And as Pastor and I discussed this last evening, of course, that may be at the Tigris-Euphrates Valley right in between there. It could be the very place of Mount Ararat and the Ark of Noah could have landed. That could have been the original site of the Garden of Eden before the flood. It's desert now, but remember, the flood changed everything, because what is now ice, the North Pole and South Pole, before the flood was obviously a vegetation such as the tropical forest. Because as these who are scientists on our side of the Bible have said, Dr. John Whitcomb and Dr. what's the other fellow? Henry Morris, in the book on Genesis Flood, have pointed out that they have vegetation underneath this ice that is absolutely tropical. Tropical fish, tropical plants, tropical birds, and so on. So the whole thing is mixed up and changed around since the flood. What used to be tropics is now ice. And now just because it's sand in the desert of Iran and Iraq does not mean that it was not once before the flood changed it. Tropical paradise, Garden of Eden, no problem. So yes, these places figure in prophecy. Whether the exact people that are now in there, who knows? Any other comments or continuing that one before we go next? All right, why did the Lord confound men's language when it is and or was binding them together? Well, I think that's the very reason that he did, because it was binding them together. And it says in the chapter 11 of Genesis, look, man has become one. And lest he now build a tower that will reach unto heaven, and of course that was, this ziggurat was probably a pagan, heathen idol and tower, so on, let us go down and confound the languages. Now that's the Lord that said that in Genesis chapter 11. In verse 6, the peoples become one. So the Lord did confound the languages so that they wouldn't become one. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, we see that man's dream of a united nation, one people, mixed races, all mixed up together, black and white and red and purple and green and all, will never take place before the Lord returns. Because in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 9, it says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue, that's a language, and people, and nation. And that means that nations are still going to be the way they are, and peoples are going to be the way they are. They're not going to mix them all up and have one big Esperanto language or anything. And I believe at the same time, by the way, that the Lord confounded the languages and the tongues. He also changed the color of their skin and made different races. That's my own belief. I believe it was God's timing. It doesn't say that he changed and made the different races at that time. I believe he did. I believe the colors and the races went with the languages that they spoke. And you could see with your eye and you could also hear with your ears that they were different people. Otherwise, I have no explanation for races of people. Because obviously, Noah and his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their wives, their eight people, came out of that ark. And in Genesis 9, they stepped out of the ark. In Genesis 11, there's a change of tongues. And we only have from 4,000 or so B.C., the age of man, to the present, less than 6,000 years of men upon the earth. How are you going to evolve different colorations just automatically by the sun and so on? We're not evolutionists. We can't possibly account for changes of nations and races, Indians and Chinese and Japanese and Negroes and whites and various. You can't possibly by evolution. You have to predicate it that it was a miracle of God for his own purposes, for his own reasons. He made the races. He made the languages. I believe they came, my personal opinion of it is, although it's not stated in Scripture, they came at the identically same time in Genesis 11. And therefore, just like in the marriage ceremony, the opposite of it, we say in the marriage ceremony, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I think in the racial situation, it's the opposite. What God hath put asunder, in that he made the races separate and distinct, let not man put together. That's just my own frank opinion of the whole situation. You're never going to do it because they've got the races and kindreds and tongues in Revelation. Any other further follow-up tonight before we go on? Pastor, what time do we close? At 1:45? Okay, we have about 15 more minutes. All right, here's one. Why do the Israelites of the Jewish faith continue to gather near the same wailing wall to pray while some others who worship Islam, Buddha, and idols worship also? I guess at the same wailing wall. Is this a place where all people go to pray? Is this the same wall in the news today? How old approximately is it? Well, I believe it's the same wall that's in the news today, and I believe that they all go there. And my wife and I, when one of our friends from the Bible for Today, in fact, my own mom, sent us over to Israel and paved our way back in 1980, or 81, 82, 83, I don't remember where it is. Do you remember the date? She's even forgotten the date on that one. She doesn't remember the date, just names. She gets the names, but I'm the date man usually. All right. When we went over there, we saw the wall. We took pictures of the wall and slides of the wall, and there they were. And, of course, they have their prayer hats on. They have their hands together, and they go like this. This is the way they go. I don't know what they go like that, whether that just makes them holier, but they just seem to bow, don't they, Von? They're just in constant motion there before that wall. They have these little pieces of paper that are in the cracks of the wall, rolled up, you know, and those are prayers. And when they stick that prayer in there, I suppose it's in Hebrew. I don't know. We were there on the bar mitzvah day when they made the young Jewish boys into full-fledged Hebrews. And they had the scrolls and the Hebrew scrolls, and we took pictures of that and the rabbis. And I asked them, what text is this? Oh, the Masoretic traditional text. He said, that's what the text was. That's the text that underlies the King James Bible. So we don't have any Septuagint and Latin Vulgate and all the changes that these modern Gentiles are making in the text. So anyhow, it's the same wall. It's supposed to be a portion of the wall that was there in the days of the Lord. Whether it is or not, Solomon's temple or the Jewish temple, Herod's temple, it's one of the walls. The south wall, east wall, do you know, Pastor, west wall? What is it? One of the walls, north, south, east, or west. Supposedly, now I can't prove it, I'm no archaeologist, but they believe that that's what it is. And of course, the Mosque of Omar is there, and the Dome of the Rock is all Islam territory. And so that whole area that used to be the temple area is now taken over by Mohammedanism. And so there's a big war and a big battle. Now the Mohammedans and the Islam have let the Jews come to bow and pray at that wall, but they go into a separate door, don't they, Bob? The Jews come out of one door and the Muslims and others come out another door. When we were there, No, but I mean in that area, in that temple area, the mosque area. And of course, you can't go into the mosque unless your shoes are off and no tape recorders, nothing. They search you. You leave your tape recorder. We couldn't record anything of the lecture because they don't want any bombs, lots of bombs, lots of war going on. Have to be covered. Your head has to be covered. The women. Oh, the women. Yeah, the sleeve. That's right. You have to have. Can't go sleeveless. They have certain rules. So that's basically what it is. Yes, they are. The men on one side and women. Yeah, that's good. There's a dividing line. The wall is a women's side and the men's side. That is true. I forgot that. I was on the men's side taking pictures, and I guess you were on the women's side. Did you take pictures then? Yeah. Yeah, the mothers could look over the wall when their sons were being bar mitzvah, as they call it, and they couldn't come over. Yes, big songs and singing and so on. Any other comments, questions, ma'am? All right, here's one, Psalm 78, 1 and 4, and 6 and 7, and Timothy 3:16, the law and God's word, total education. In other words, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine. In Psalm 78, you hear the word of God, and you'll teach it to your children, and they'll teach it to their children, and their children, and their children, and so on, passing down the word of God. How can this type of Christian education continue to be put down if we are to be one of God's chosen people or nation? Well, we're not God's chosen people or nation. The Christians are not a nation. We're a people, yes, of God. We're saved. We're members of the body of Christ, the church. But we're not a nation like Jews. The Jewish people were a nation of people. And we're not God's chosen people in the sense of the same nation of Israel. We are God's choice and chosen, and that God chose us from before the foundation of the world, and we are His people in that sense. We are chosen, we're elect, we're selected, we're picked out, and we're saved. But you need to have biblical education passed from father to son to mother to daughter and right on down the line. And the next generation is important. So I guess that's what they're trying to say here. We've got to keep passing the torch to the new generations, and I certainly agree with that. And if we don't, we're lost. If there's a missing link, we're lost. Our sons, four sons and a daughter, we trust they will pass the word of God to their children. And our married children, we have seven grandchildren with children of their own, have thus far done so, as far as we can tell. We trust that the grandchildren will pass it to their children, that they're saved, the Bible-believing Christians, and it's important. Well, any other comments or conclusions on that one? All right, there's one last one written, and you can have some others if you have. Matthew 24, 15 through 20. Let's look at that, please. Matthew 24, 15 through 20. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him that be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Then that be on the housetop, and not come down to take away anything out of his house, neither let that which is in the field go back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither in the Sabbath day. And the question on that was, please explain the passage. How near, according to fulfillment, are we to the middle of or the end of Daniel's 70th week? Now, if they mean how near or far is this passage speaking of Daniel's 70th week, the end of it or the middle of it, that's one question. But if the question is, how near are we sitting here today, presently, 1990, November the 11th, to the middle of Daniel's 70th week or the end? We're obviously not either in the middle or the end or the beginning, as nigh as we sit, because we believe that the rapture, the snatching away of the believers, the church, the saved people, will occur before any part of the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. So if we're sitting here today and Daniel's 70th week is in the middle of the end, we're lost. We're not saved. The Lord has come and taken the church away, and we're still here. So that would be a sad situation. Now, there are many, many people that have a mid-tribulation rapture and a post-tribulation rapture and think that the church is going through 3.5 years out of the 70th week of Daniel, and then the Lord will come in the middle. Some think they're going all the way through, and some, like the Friends of Israel man named, what's his name, a Jewish-sounding name? Rosenthal, yes. Rosenthal, first name, Marvin Rosenthal. He's come up with a new theory of the pre-wrath rapture. before the wrath of God comes down, the church is going to be taken. Now, I don't know whether that's mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, or somewhere in between. He's got a special book out on that. And the Friends of Israel, which he was the head of, said, no, we're not going to go with that new theology. We're going to stick with the pre-tribulation rapture before any part of the 70th week of Daniel. And they fired Rosenthal, or he resigned, one of the two, and he started his own Jewish ministry. So if that's what you mean, no, we're not in the middle of the end. If you mean, where does Matthew 24:15-20 fit in the middle or the end of Daniel's 70th week? It says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of, I believe the Lord Jesus is speaking in verse 15, 24:15, probably in maybe the middle of the week of the 70th week of Daniel, when the Antichrist, though he smiles the first 3.5 years, you might say, all of a sudden shows his true colors, that he's not really Christ. The Jews accept him during the tribulation as Christ, the Messiah. The whole world accept him as a great deliverer, like some accepted Adolf Hitler in Germany, the great deliverer. Like some accepted Khrushchev and Gorbachev as a great deliverer. Look at these Germans praising in droves Gorbachev. Just the other day on television, they mentioned the news. There, the East Germans and the mayor of the city of Germany, now United Germany, applauding and praising the bloodiest communist dictator, butcher, that ever walked the face of the earth. And yet he's all smiles. He's all cleaned up. His suit is dry cleaned. He's spotless now. And even our country, Bush and everyone, thinks he's great, see? He's not great. He's like the Antichrist would be. Smiles, and everybody's free. Throw down the Berlin Wall, knock it all apart, bulldoze it down, which they're doing. Sell souvenirs of the helmets of the stormtroopers that guarded it, and they're doing that. And sell guns and sell this, replicas. Now we're all different, we're all changed. No, he's still the same old wolf underneath his dry cleaning clothes, his smile, and his very attractive wife, if he can be considered attractive. See, he's got a new outlook outwardly, but an in look is the same. That's like Antichrist. So there are always monsters on the horizon that appear outwardly beautiful, but within they're full of dead men's bones and all iniquity, as the Lord spoke of the Pharisees. And they can fool you. Well, this Antichrist is going to fool people for half the time, 3.5 years, probably. And then the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he's going to offer a sow, a pig, an unclean animal upon the altar. And then his colors will be out straight. And then the persecution and then the trouble and tribulation, as we see the great tribulation, the last half of it, as we see in the book of Revelation, will take place. All the judgments, all of the curses and so on. So I believe this would probably be speaking in the middle of the tribulation, the change in verse 15 to 20. Any other comments or questions that you have? We're finished with the written ones. We still have maybe 3 minutes or so. I think your clock is a little slow, is it? Or I have 10:42, but it says 10:40. I like yours better. Yes, sir. Yes, I mean the kingdom, the messianic reign of Christ will be after the tribulation, yes. All right. So the question would be, would I think that the Lord is speaking in Acts 1:6 of the rapture, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Not if you know the times and seasons. Would that be the rapture perhaps, or at least certainly after the tribulation be over? It'd be in a close, similar time zone, within 7 years certainly of the rapture. Yes, I would think that would be quite it. Yeah. Any other questions you have? Or comments on any of the other things you have? Yes, sir. Okay.
How do you feel about people in
As far as preaching, well, first question, what do I think about the Lord's going into synagogues and preaching? You know how frequent it was. He was a Jew, and the Jewish synagogue was a place where Jews met, where they worshiped. Paul was a Jew. He went to the synagogue and preached the same, and so on. He never used a Jewish rabbi or the Pharisees, though, to sponsor his meetings, like Billy Graham's son. He went and spoke, and he preached, and he taught, and he opened up the scrolls. He said, "This day the scriptures fulfilled in your ears." It was a prophetic picture and so on. I think the Lord Jesus is somewhat different than, for instance, our people today, going into different groups that are strange and different doctrines and led by apostasy. And, of course, he was the example, certainly he was, but when he went into the synagogues, it could be that the Jews would have accepted him as Messiah and the whole thing would have changed, but they didn't. They rejected him. So the whole different picture in ministry. As far as the second question, priorities of preaching, I believe we must preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And I believe that there's no priority of topics in preaching. I think there's a great priority in preaching, though. I believe the pastors are to be pastors, preachers, and teachers of the word. And I think the less film nights we can have instead of Sunday evening services, for example, I don't know whether you have film nights or not, but I mean, I feel that a lot of our churches that have their slides and lectures and musical renditions and cantatas and various things that take up the whole time, and the priority of preaching many times is put down under. So I think that the Word of God should be preached from Genesis to Revelation, the overall whole counsel of God, including biblical separation, including holiness of life, and all the other facets of the Word of God applied to Scripture. I'm sorry we're out of time. We'll turn it back over to the pastor.